It's a pleasure to be back. Appreciate y'all's patience in scheduling this gospel meeting. I know, as Brother Truax said, it took a little while to get it done, but I appreciate you bearing with my schedule and hanging in there and giving me this opportunity to break unto you the bread of life. It's always a pleasure to come back here and to spend some time with you folks. You're always so warm and receptive, both to me, but more importantly, to the word that I proclaim. And I thank you for your support for the truth and your stand for the truth, and encourage you to continue doing that. So many familiar faces, folks, not only from this congregation, but from neighboring congregations. Thank you for taking the time to support this meeting. And of course, it's very good to see Victor and his lovely daughter, Victoria. And for those of you who are visiting or have been new to this place since 2012, I'm not going to tell you the significance of that. Just ask somebody who's been here for a long time, and they'll tell you the significance of that statement. I want to talk tonight about one of my favorite Bible characters, one of my favorite heroes of biblical history. And I'm sure that we all have those that really resonate with us, those that really inspire us, those that we look to for inspiration and strength and for courage. And for me, that individual is the Apostle Paul. I love the Apostle Paul. Just a remarkable figure. And I know that some of you out there that may be more of a fan of one of the other apostles may say that it's unfair because there's so much more written by and about the Apostle Paul. We know so much more, and no doubt there are wonderful things to be learned, and other things could have been written about Peter and James and John, and I concede all of that. But I think there's something special about the Apostle Paul. And tonight we want to look at that special thing, and that is his conversion. The conversion of Saul. In fact, that's what we'll call the lesson tonight. Lessons from the conversion of Saul. Because there are things that we can learn. There are things that we can glean. There are things that we can divine from reading the biblical record about this glorious transformation. A man that was determined to stamp out the church of God, who becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ, a preacher of the gospel, a teacher, and one who is zealously defending the truth. How does that happen? And so let us look at some lessons from the conversion of Saul. We're first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, you'll remember on that occasion that Stephen, one of the Lord's own, one of his disciples, was being stoned, not for having done anything wrong, not for being a lawbreaker, not for doing anything that was heinous or immoral, but simply because he preached the truth of God's word, and that earned him the death sentence from the Jewish leaders. And we are told in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and they cast him, referring to Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And listen to this. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And you might say, well, that's not terribly significant. Maybe it says he was a young man, and maybe he just happened to be there, and just out of a sense of respect and deference to his elders, he just allowed himself to be used. He was just a spectator. He had nothing to do with this. And if you think that, then look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that says, now Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul doesn't get a pass. Saul was fully in agreement that this man Stephen ought to be slain, that he ought to be stoned. He was worthy of death. He had blasphemed against God as he understood him. And it goes on to say that this young man Saul was very influential in causing trouble for the church. Let's read verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I want you to be impressed with that. Listen to what it said, that this man would come into the sanctity of your home, would invade, would come into your private refuge and take you and drag you for no other reason than the fact that you dared to name the name of Christ. No Fourth Amendment here. No protection of privacy here. And notice he says, men and women. This is how zealous Saul is. He didn't give the women a pass. If you were a Christian and you were in his crosshairs, you were going to be punished. And he caused great havoc, great harm to the Lord's work in Jerusalem. And then turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It's almost as if we're picking up where we left off. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, there we go again, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice, still, continuous action. He is still wreaking havoc at the church. He's still persecuting the church. He's still breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. This is a man that has dedicated his life to stamping out the church of Jesus Christ. And he's being very effective at it. He's gone so far now as to ask authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem so that he can go to Damascus. And if he finds anybody who's of the way, in other words, anybody who's a Christian, anyone who dares to name the name of Christ, he can take that person, bind them, and throw them in prison back in Jerusalem. This man is serious about what he's doing. And I want you to just ask yourself this. If you were prospecting, if you were looking for people who were good candidates for the gospel, would this man be on your list? Let's keep reading. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and his eyes were open. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so we have this encounter between the Lord and Saul. Saul, who's doing everything possible to stamp out the church of Jesus, meets Jesus, sees Jesus, hears Jesus. And I saw something interesting in here. I know this is a side note, a detour, but I want to make note of this. You know, when Paul asked, Who are you, Lord? How did he respond? What did Jesus say? He said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting, or whom you are persecuting. Now, wait a minute. I got my chronology right. Now, I know that Jesus and Paul could have been contemporaries, but I've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and there's no record of Paul persecuting Jesus. There's no record in the Bible that says that Paul ever said or did anything against Jesus. Now, I did read that he breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I did read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that he made havoc of the church, dragging men and women into the prison. I did read in Acts chapter 7, 58 and Acts 8, 1, that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. But I didn't read about Jesus himself personally being persecuted by Paul. So why did the Lord say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting? Because when you persecute God's children, when you persecute Christians, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting Christ. And that's a point that the world needs to take note of. That when you make fun of Christians, when you ridicule Christians, when you lambast Christians, when you persecute Christians, when you fire Christians, you are persecuting Jesus. And just like Paul, when he was confronted with that, was trembling and astonished, there are going to be some people, many people, trembling and astonished on Judgment Day when they understand that what they thought they were doing was actually persecuting Jesus. I want us to think about that. It's not about, when we're persecuted, it's not about us. It's not something personal. It's not something they don't like me or they're hurting my feelings. They are persecuting Jesus, just like Jesus told Saul, you're persecuting me. When you persecute my disciples, you're persecuting me. But I want us to go on and be impressed with this, that this man, Saul, who now realizes the one that he's been persecuting, the one that he's been trying to stamp out, the one that's been his enemy, has now become his Lord. He's recognized his authority. Now, he has not become saved. We'll talk about that. But he recognizes the authority because he says, Lord, What do you want me to do? And then Jesus says, you need to rise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And I want you to underscore that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Arise and go into the city of Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. And so here's a man that at one point was persecuting Jesus, now recognizing his authority, and now doing what he was told to do, arise and go into the city. And that's what he did. He was without sight and without food and drink for 3 days. Now let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now listen to this response. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so we see that we have this certain disciple in Damascus. That's the city to which Saul was going. That's the city to which Jesus said, you must go to be told what you must do, Saul. In that city is a certain disciple named Ananias. And the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, Ananias. And Ananias says, here I am. And then he tells him that he should go and to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and there'll be a man there, a man named Saul of Tarsus. And that man has seen you come in a vision, lay your hand on him, and he receives his sight. And Ananias says, hold up, Lord. Wait a minute. I know this man. I've heard from many folks about him. You know all the harm that he's done to folks like us, to the church, to saints? And he even has authority from the chief priest to bind anybody who's of the way, anybody who's a Christian, bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And the Lord just ignores that and says, go. I know, but go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine. And I will show him just how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then let's pick up the story, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Start out with this man consenting to the death of Stephen. Start out with this man wrecking havoc on the church. Start out with this man dragging men and women to prison. Start out with this man bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And now this man has been baptized into Christ. That's incredible. We ought to be impressed with that. That is a fundamental transformation. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that says to us. But I want us to look at that lesson, that historical account, and let's see if we can learn some things. Might I suggest first lesson is this. Do not judge a book by its cover in evangelism. Do not judge a book by its cover in evangelism. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. I like to read books. I have books everywhere. My wife gets tired of that. I haven't gotten to the electronic digital age. I'm old-fashioned. I like the tactile sensation of having books and owning them and filling the pages. And so I got books everywhere. And when I go to the bookstore, at least in the past, I've been fooled before. I've gone to the bookstore and I look up there on the shelf and there'll be a nice, shiny book. It's got a great cover and some people have praised it and said wonderful things. And I'm just saying, oh yeah, this sounds like a great book. And I'll spend my money and I'll buy that and I'll take that home and start reading it, and it's garbage. It's garbage. It's not worth anything. I just wasted my money. And so what have I done? I judge the book by its cover. Now, I have evolved in my book purchasing habits. Now, I don't buy anything unless it gets 4.5 stars out of Amazon. I figure if it gets that many stars, it's got to be a decent book. Otherwise, you're not getting Kevin Clark's money. But judging a book by its cover, we do that in evangelism. Sometimes we look out to people, we'll say, yeah, that one is a good prospect there. Terrible prospect. Oh, the tattoos? No, they'll never obey the gospel. What are you talking about? Nose rings? No way! Caught up in denominationalism? I knew this was going to happen. Caught up in denominationalism? No way! They're not coming out of that. practicing the homosexual lifestyle? No way! The gospel can't change that. How many times have we done that? How many times have we seen people at our office and we say, well, I would, but they're not going to come out of that. They're not going to come out of that bad marriage. They're not going to repent. They're not going to change their way of life. We see people and they're just caught up in immorality and we just write them off. How many times do we do that? We're like Ananias, aren't we? That's what Ananias was telling the Lord, right? Ananias looked at Saul when God said, you arise and you go to this man. Do you know how much harm he's done to your saints? And let me say this. You know, somebody may say, well, you know, Ananias was being unfair to Saul. He was slandering him. That was defamatory. No, wait a minute now. Now, first of all, think about some things. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, what does it say? Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Now, Ananias didn't say, now, I've made my own observations here, and let me tell you about this man. Or my own thought. No, he says, I have heard from others, and not just some others, but many others, and the consensus was the same. This guy is a spiritual terrorist. But not only that, look at Acts chapter 9 and get a little deeper around 20 through 22. Let's read that. This is after his conversion. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that's Paul, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed, and listen to this, and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests, even the people in Damascus? Now remember, his work is in Jerusalem. But the people in Damascus had heard about this guy, and they all were saying, look at this. We know this man. This must be a ruse. This has got to be a trick. This can't be what we're seeing. But not only that. Look down Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Listen to this. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So even there, the disciples, God's people, baptized believers, they didn't buy it. They were fearful. And not just some of them, a few of them, it says, they were all fearful of him. I want us to let that sink in for a little bit. If I'd ask you now, where would you have been? If you'd been in the church at Jerusalem, I would have stood up for Saul. I would have known that he was a Christian. I would have known that he was sound. I would have been right there. Come on now. Let's be honest about it. If I was there, I'm not so sure that I would have been convinced by Barnabas. I think I would have pulled Barnabas aside and said, now, Barnabas, I know you're the son of encouragement, and I know you're a glass half full guy, and that's a wonderful thing, and I wish I was more like that, but this is Saul. This is a man who consented to the death of Stephen. This is a man who has thrown men and women into prison for no other crime other than the fact that they named the name of Christ. Let's get serious about this. This is not something to joke about. We're not talking about some teenager that stumbled along the way. We're not talking about a man with a little bit of immorality. We're talking about a man whose whole life has been dedicated to destroying folks like us. I mean, we need to understand that Ananias didn't get Saul wrong. He wouldn't have a defamation. Nobody could file a suit against Ananias for defamation because truth is a defense. No, what Ananias got wrong was not Saul. What he got wrong was the power of God's word. That's where he missed it. Because everything that Ananias said about Saul was true. If you don't believe that, let's listen to the man himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. What Ananias got wrong was not Saul, but the power of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Listen to this. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Saul said, I was a persecutor. Saul said, I was a blasphemer. Saul said, I was an insolent man. So we're not talking about Ananias misjudging Saul. We're talking about Ananias not appreciating the power of God's word. And I wonder if we have the same problem. Do we fail to recognize the power of God's word? Notice what Saul says here. He's saying that there's something to learn from my conversion. If the Lord will be long-suffering enough with a man like me, a man who set out to destroy the church, a man who felt that he himself was the chief of all sinners, if the Lord was long-suffering with me, who out there is beyond the power of Jesus' blood? Who out there is so bad, so mired in sin, so misguided that God's word just cannot reach them? Now, I didn't say that they are going to be reached, because there's free will involved and people choose. But the point is, it can reach anybody if they're willing to make the changes that God demands. And that's the point. We need to be careful. When we evangelize, when we share, when we teach, we don't need to prospect. We're not sizing people up like scouts for the NFL. All right, how fast did you run the 40? What's his vertical? What's his bench press? And we do that. We see some people and we say, oh, they're good people. They're moral people. They're religious people. They just need a little tweaking. And then they'll be, no, they need fundamental transformation like everybody else. Nobody's good. No, not one. But we do that. We judge and we say, no, that person's worthy and that person's not. Now, we'd never say it that way. But by our actions, we're saying that. Let us never do that. Let us believe in the power of God's word. It's so apropos in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the Apostle Paul himself writes these words. Look at Romans chapter 1 and 16. Romans, the first chapter and the 16th verse. The Bible says this: For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Amen. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. Who does that live out? What group of people can it not reach? What language of people is it barred from? He says, everybody. This word is so powerful. The gospel is so powerful. The blood of Jesus is so powerful. How dare we put limits on that blood? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Our job is not to determine who is and who is not likely to respond in the correct way to the gospel. Our job is to share the gospel indiscriminately. Put it out there and let God give the increase. Let God work his power in the hearts of men. We've got to start teaching. We've got to quit judging and prejudging and spread the word at our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we are. You spread the word and let God give the increase. Don't be like, I was talking to a lady in a church. It was a small church in a rural area, and they had lost a lot of members over the years. And I was just asking some questions about what efforts had been made to reach out to the community that surrounded the church building. You know what the response to that was? Well, they're all caught up in denominations. And we tried a long time ago to get them out of that, and they're not going to come out of that. And so we quit trying. We just can't make any headway. What's wrong with that? It's failing to understand the power of God's Word. We never just write off the entire community. We need to preach and we need to teach and continue to preach. And yes, I understand. Not everybody's going to obey. Not everybody's going to accept it. The master teacher himself, Jesus, did not pull everybody who heard his message. People turned away. The rich young ruler said, no, that's too much. I'm not going that far. But it's our job to put it out there. It's our job to share. It's our job to teach. And I wonder, I'm talking to myself, I wonder if the reason why we don't teach like we should is because we fundamentally do not believe in the transformative power of God's Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Do we believe in the power of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. The Bible says this, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. No, but these are dead letters. These are words that were written a long time ago by men who were bound in time and space by their own culture and their own biases and their own No, this is the inspired, living, powerful Word of God that transcends all cultural boundaries, that transcends all time. These are eternal, universal principles that reveal the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do we believe that? And if we did believe that, why don't we teach more? Why are we cowering in shame and fear, hoping that the subjects don't come up so we don't stand out from the rest of our colleges? So we don't have to say what the Word of God says about homosexuality. So we don't have to say what the Word of God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we don't have to say what the Word of God says about the authorized work of the church. So we don't have to say what the Word of God says about the plan of salvation. So many times we're sitting there cowering in fear, hoping the subject doesn't come up. Why? When we have the living, powerful Word of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe in His transformative power? Look at Saul. Look at Saul. Who would have ever thought that a man like that would become a Christian? Who would have ever thought that a man whose whole life was devoted to stamping out the church would become a part of it? So the next time you're tempted to say, oh, that person's too far gone, that person's too worldly, that person's too misguided, that person's too steeped in denominationalism, you think about Saul. Because I don't think there's anybody you'll ever come across that's as far away from the church than Saul was, and yet he is a Christian. And anybody else can be a Christian too, if they want to. And it's our job to put it out there. And like I say, I'm guilty of that. I look at people and I say, that person's not going to come out of that. That would require them to come out of that marriage. They're not going to do that. That would require them to break with their family. They're not going to do that. That would require them to completely eliminate their social network. They're not going to do that. And when I start to think that way, I need to remember things like Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Turn over there. Acts the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I like that. The Word of God spread. And what happens when the Word of God spreads? He says the number of the disciples multiplied. You want to grow the Lord's church? You want to broaden the borders of the kingdom? What do we need to do? Do we need new programs? Do we need charismatic preachers? Do we need to have new bells and whistles? Do we need to have entertainment in the church? And the Word of God spread, and the disciples multiplied greatly. And that works today just as much as it did then. But you know, as much as I'm impressed with that, it's the next part of that verse that impresses me even more, and I use to chide myself whenever I suggest people won't obey the gospel because they're too steeped in denominationalism. Because it says, and a great many of the preached were obedient to the faith. wait a minute. I didn't read a great many of them. No, not the priest. They had, you know how much they had to give up? They stood to lose everything. Their standing, their stature, their way of life. Like, no way, those guys would ever come out of that. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We got to quit doing this, friends. We got to quit prejudging and writing people off. We need to be the vessel, be the conduit to let the Word of God spread. Because when the Word of God spread, it will do what it was intended to do. It will not, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, it will not return to Him void. Don't, it's not about us. We spend too much time thinking about us and our capabilities and our limitations and our background and our experiences. It's not about you. It's about the Word of God and the power that resides in that Word. And the question is, do we believe in that power? And if we do, why are we not teaching? Why are we not sharing the Word with our neighbors, with our fellow workers, with our fellow classmates, with our teachers? I was at a place recently for a gospel meeting. So impressed with this. There was a young man who was going to college there. And he had a couple that he wanted me to meet. And I came over to introduce myself. And lo and behold, this person he had invited was his college professor. His college professor, and she was not a Christian. She was not a baptized believer. But this young man was so convinced that she needed to hear God's word that he had extended the invitation, and she thought enough of him that she accepted the invitation. She came with her husband. Now see, that's somebody who believes in the power of God's word. He could have said, she's part of the intelligentsia, and she is too smart, and she's got the power of grades over me, and I don't know if she may be offended, she may be turned off, she had no telling what the repercussions. He's not worried about that. He's worried about a soul. And he's hear the word of God, and he believes in the power of God's word. Do we believe in that power? That's the first lesson. Don't judge a book by its cover in evangelism. Let's talk about a second thing we can learn from the conversion of Saul. The second thing we learn is that being religious and sincere alone is not enough for salvation. Being religious and sincere alone is not enough for salvation. Why do you say that, Kevin? Well, let me ask you this. In all that we read about Saul, in consenting to the death of Stephen, in wreaking havoc on the church, in dragging Christian men and women into prison, and going to the chief priests and asking for the authority to take any of the way that he finds in Damascus, do we find in any of that any hint of insincerity? Look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Was Paul sincere in all of this? Could he really be? Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts the 23rd chapter and the first verse. The Bible says this. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, now listen to this, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Did he just say what I think he said? Did this man who consented to the death of Stephen, this man who wreaked havoc in the church, this man who threw men and women into prison, this man who in Acts chapter 26 before King Agrippa says, whenever the vote went up to kill a Christian, my hand went up. Did he just say that in all of that, I lived in complete sincerity before God? That's exactly what he said. Paul was absolutely sincere in all of that. He thought that he was right. He thought that he was doing God's service. And the question is this, the fact that he was sincere, the fact that he was fervent, the fact that he was devout, the fact that he was religious, did that save him? No. He was sincerely wrong. And he was not saved until he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the fact that, because sometimes we get caught up in this. We see people around us who seem so sincere and seem so devout and seem so fervent and seem so religious. And it starts to weigh on us sometimes and it bothers our conscience. And we think, well, I don't know. I mean, they just seem so wrong. And you know, it can't be. And I want you to remember Saul.
because he was just as sincere as he could be. He was just as devout as he could be. He was just as religious as he could be. And he was lost. He was wrong. Just because somebody is sincere doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Just because somebody's sincere doesn't mean that they're right. And let me suggest this. Sometimes we take this the other way and we think that everybody who's religiously wrong, everybody who's caught up in a denomination, everybody who's caught up in something that's other than the truth is insincere. And that's not right. That's not right. Now, I'm not saying, are there some insincere people out there in the world? Of course there are. Newsflash, there's some insincere people in the church. And so, yes, there's some insincere. But not everybody is insincere simply because they're wrong. If you looked at Saul and you saw the reign of terror and you concluded that man is insincere, he just doesn't love God, you would be wrong. He did love God. He was sincere. He was religious, and he was wrong, and he was lost. And that's the point we want to make, is that just being sincere is not enough. Look at John chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. These words of Jesus could very well describe Saul. Who knows? Jesus may have had Saul in mind when he said this. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. John 16, 1 through 2. Jesus says this. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Sound familiar? Look over at Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Acts 26 verse 9. Listen to what Saul says, or Paul, before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Read down to verses 11. Acts 26, 9 through 11. Paul before Agrippa. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. He thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was right. He was devout, he was religious, he was sincere, and he was lost. Let's don't get caught up in that. Oh, we got these good people that are... I know that you look around and you see some people in denominations who are living more morally upstanding lives than members of the Lord's church. I know. I've seen that. And I know that sometimes you admire how devout they are. And you admire how committed they are, and how much time they spend, and how active they are. But all of that does not mean they are saved. You couldn't be more active than Saul. You could be more committed than Saul. And yet he was lost. And we know God is no respecter of persons. And so remember and be reminded, no matter how good you think the people are around you, that being sincere and being religious alone doesn't save people. And we don't have to conclude that because people are in denominations, because people are misguided, because people don't know the truth, they're insincere. They could be. They could be. I don't know. But they could be. Just like Saul. And it could be when the truth is presented to them. It could be when you open your mouth to present the gospel. It could be when you open up your home to have a Bible study. It could be when you defend the Lord's truth in front of them. It could be that God's powerful word touches their heart. And they do what is necessary to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But being religious and being sincere alone will not save. The third thing we can learn from this conversion of Saul, the third thing, is the necessity of baptism for salvation. We learn from the conversion of Saul the necessity of baptism for salvation. You say, why do you say that? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 9 again. You remember the discussion between the Lord and Saul on the way to Damascus? Saul asked this question in verse 6. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now listen to the response. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. Now listen to this. And you will be told what you must do. So Jesus says to this man, when he asks the question, what must I do? He said, now you arise, you go into the city of Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. Not something that would be nice to do, not something that I'd like you to do, not something that would be good for you to do. No, whatever it is he's going to be told, it is something that the Lord himself says you must do. Well, let's see, what is it that he was told? Look at Acts chapter 22, where Saul is recounting this very conversion experience. In Acts chapter 22, and let's pick up in verse 11. Acts, the 22nd chapter, and verse 11. Acts chapter 22, and verse 11. Here's Paul talking. And since I could not see, for the glory of that light, the light that has struck him from heaven, struck him blind, by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up to him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. Verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What was it that Paul or Saul was told that he must do? It came from the mouth of Ananias. And Ananias told him that right here in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he said, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. That's what he had to do. Now somebody said, well, no. What he had to do was he was going to bear God's name before Gentiles and Jews and kings. Well, yes, that's right. He did have to do that. But he couldn't do that until he himself had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what he said? Go back to 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, when he said that when people look at me and what the Lord has done for me, that is a pattern of the Lord's long-suffering. And the pattern is obeying the gospel and what it does for your soul. And that you can't go out and teach and preach the gospel that you have not obeyed yourself. What he had to do, what he must do, what the Lord said he was going to be told to do, was to rise and to be baptized, washing away his sins. But there's something else here we need to think about. I want you to think about after Saul had had this experience of seeing and hearing the Lord. Did he believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Of course he did. And so let that sink in for a second. Here's a man who for 3 days believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And not only that, as we read, for 3 days he fasted. He had nothing to eat. He had nothing to drink. But not only that, do you remember when God appeared to Ananias in a vision? What did he say Saul was doing at that very moment in the house of Judas? He said he was praying. Let's put that all together. We have a man here who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have a man here who's fasting for 3 days. And we have a man here who's praying. Now, by many definitions, by the denominational world, that man's saved. He believes. He's saved by faith alone. He's believing. He's fasting. He's praying. And yet in Acts 22, 16, Ananias has the audacity to say, you're still lost. You still got sins. Arise and be baptized. And notice this. There's an urgency to it. He says, why are you waiting? See, baptism is not something that we just put on down the road. We're going to do this a month from now. We're going to do this a couple of weeks from now. He says, why are you waiting? Do it now. Why? Because that's the means by which you can rid yourself of your sins. Have the remission of sins. Have the washing away of sins. I remember a young fellow that we were talking with at the congregation at Oak Mountain where I worship. And one of the ladies there, a young lady, was a Christian. And she had been dating this young man. He was not. And they had been studying for a long period of time. And they asked me to get involved in a Bible study. She had done most of the teaching. She just wanted me to go over a few things in Acts. And so we had a study right before the Wednesday night Bible study. And we went through the conversion experiences of Ananias and the Philippian jailer and just went through all of this. Not Ananias, but the Ethiopian eunuch. And when we came to the end of it, the young man said, I'm lost. And he was religious, He was sincere. He was devout. He was a church-going person. But he came to the conclusion he was lost because he had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about, well, I tell you what, here's how it goes Wednesday night. We'll start out, we'll have some announcements. We'll have a prayer. We'll have a song. We'll have the invitation. And he cut through all that and said, Kevin, you didn't understand me. I need to be baptized now. And so we opened up the service with the baptism. We didn't do all that other stuff. But see, there was an urgency to it. Why? Because that was a mechanism whereby the sins were remitted. It was necessary for salvation. That's what Ananias understood. That's why he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Baptism is necessary for salvation. I think that's one of the greatest arguments in the scriptures for that. The man believed, the man was praying, the man was fasting, and the man still had sins and needed to be washed away in the watery grave of baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 27. We learn from the conversion of Saul the necessity of baptism for salvation. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 through 27. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 27. The Bible says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So he says, no, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How though? How are we sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? He comes back with the very next verse. For, this is explanatory. He's telling you, this is how you became sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He said, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's how. People want to accuse us. Well, you believe in water baptism, water works, and you don't believe in faith. We don't remove the two. The two are inextricably intertwined. Why? Because God said it was so. If it were otherwise, what we'd do is I'd get some of the strongest, stoutest men we have here. We'd go house to house and just get people and dunk them in the water. No, it has to be by faith. But that does not in any way nullify the necessity of baptism, of immersion. You want to put on Christ? Of course you want to put on Christ. How do you do that? You were baptized into Christ. And if you're not baptized into Christ, have you put on Christ? No. And so you see, that's a simple thing. Why is it so hard for us to know that? Why is it so hard for us to appreciate that? Why is it so hard for people to appreciate? Don't be like Naaman. Remember Naaman, the Syrian commander? Who, when told to get rid of his leprosy, all he had to do was dip in the water of Jordan seven times. Seven times. That's all you got to do. Very simple, very straightforward. Why didn't he do it? Behold, I thought that the man of God was going to come out and he was going to wave his hand over the place. He was going to call on the name of his God and I was going to heal that way. He had a preconceived notion. And that preconceived notion made him angry when he heard the truth that was totally different. And we have people today, they have this preconceived notion of how they're going to be saved. Well, all I got to do is call on the Lord. All I got to do is say this in a prayer. All I got to do is have this mystical experience. And then you tell them, but yet you have to be baptized into Christ. They get angry. They get upset. There's no reason to be upset. Use the line that the servants used on Naaman. They said, hey, Father, if this man would have told you to do something great, you would have done it. You came all the way over here to get clean to this leprosy because you were desperate. You had no other way to get rid of it. The man said, dip in the river Jordan seven times and be clean. Why not do that and be clean? And we need to tell people that. Forget all these preconceived notions. If the Lord says that we have to be baptized in order to be saved, why not be baptized and be saved? What is it? I mean, if the Lord had said, well, we got to run a 4-minute mile, you'd be amazed how many people would be at the track starting running. You got to climb Mount Everest. All of a sudden, everybody's wanting to mountain climb. You know, they've got to swim the English Channel. Everybody's going to be a great swimmer. No! He just said, be baptized and be saved. We don't need to fight about that. And we don't say, I don't understand. I don't explain. The Lord doesn't explain everything to everybody. Did the Lord explain to Abraham? Now, let me tell you, you got to kill the son, but let me tell you how this is all going to work out. No, Hebrews 11 said, by faith. Abraham understood, I'm going to kill him. And I guess God just raised him from the dead. But God didn't tell him that. He just did what God said. He was prepared to do that. We got to quit trying to reason everything out. I can't give you all the ins and outs. I just know the Lord said, if you're baptized, you're going to be saved. And that's the end of the matter. And we got to have enough faith in that. And let's not shrink from that. We have people today, baptized believers, shrinking away from that. Embarrassed about that. Why are we embarrassed about that? Oh, because that leaves out so many different people. Or that sounds so narrow. And that sounds so backwards. And that's so divisive. And that's so intolerant. No, that's just the truth. It's what Jesus taught. So let's just teach. That's all we can teach is what the Lord taught. And it's the same for everybody. He's not going to save you a different way from somebody else. You're going to say, well, what about Saul? This man was sincere. This man believed. The man was praying. And he was lost until he obeyed the gospel by being baptized. And you're going to get saved differently? Are you better than Saul? You more religious than Saul? More sincere than Saul? The Lord's no respecter of persons. We have one plan of salvation for everybody. We learned that from the conversion of Saul. But let me give you a fourth lesson, and the lesson will be yours. We learned from the conversion of Saul the great personal cost of salvation. We learned from the conversion of Saul the great personal cost of salvation. Salvation costs something. And I'm worried in today's society that we've lost that concept, that so many people want a discounted salvation. They want a salvation on the cheap. Oh, just come as you are. Don't make any changes. Don't have to do anything different. No repentance. Just God loves you and you're saved. And I want you to see that Saul paid a great personal cost for his salvation. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 3 through 11. We learn from the conversion of Saul the great personal cost of salvation. Philippians 3, 3 through 11. The Bible says this: for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, listen to this, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you realize that Saul paid cost for salvation? Saul said, you know, I didn't just lose some things. I didn't just lose a few things. He said, I lost everything. Can you say that? I lost everything. I gave it all up. And we know he did. Here is a man who was a rising star in Judaism. He said he advanced beyond all of his contemporaries in Judaism. He was a straight-A student. And this guy had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish rabbis at the time, equivalent to going to Yale Seminary. This was a man that had a rising career in Judaism. And he gave it all away. He lost it all. And notice he's not pining about that. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's not, woe is me. He says, I count that all as rubbish. As trash. All of the accolades, all the achievements, that's nothing. Because I have Christ. Now there's a cost to be paid. And I wonder sometimes when we present the gospel to people, we're so trying to be persuasive and trying to get them there. I wonder if we run over the cost and just present as if everything's going to be wonderful. Never be any problems. Never have any issues. Never have any persecution. Everything. No. That's not what we're presenting. That's not the gospel. We need to be fair about the gospel. We need to let people know what they're getting into. Because when they don't know what they're getting into, then they become a Christian. They have all these misguided notions. And all of a sudden, life hits them in the face. The devil comes after them. And they're shook to their core. Why? They should have known that was coming. You know, disease doesn't pass over Christians. Christians are not immune to unemployment. Christians have problems in families. Christians have problems with other people. Christians have problems in relationships. Christians contract terminal illnesses. Christians get cancer. Christians lose their young people. Christians lose their parents. You know, we don't need to portray it as something that has no difficulties. There is difficulty. There's a price to be paid. And there's a price to be paid just for being a Christian. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. We learn the great personal cost of salvation from the conversion of Saul. Galatians 1:10. Paul says this: for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Now listen to this. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Amen. We know that's true. So listen to me. he says, if I'm a men pleaser, if all I want to do is just make everybody happy, why would Paul ever have obeyed the gospel? You know, it was the exact opposite. The hatred and the fervor and the zeal that the Jewish leaders had towards exterminating him was greater for him than anybody else. Why? He's a traitor. He's a Benedict Arnold. He was one of us, and he turned. And they tried to kill him time and a time again. He says, look, if I'm all about pleasing people, I never obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would I? And so the question is, are you a men pleaser? Is that what your life is all about? I just want to be liked by everybody. I want everybody to think I'm great. I want all my friends to think I'm great. Everybody say wonderful things about me. Christianity's not for you. I want that to sink in. If your greatest goal in life, if your highest aim, I just want people to like me. I just want to be one. I want people to say good things. It's not going to happen. It boggles my imagination sometimes. The hubris we have, the pride we have. Somehow we think, and you've heard Christians, maybe you've been one of them, that think that, yeah, I know, but they do it wrong. I've got a way to do this. I can thread this needle just right, that I can get all the praise and the accolades from men, and I can still be faithful to my Lord. How are you doing that? How are you doing that? I mean, I want to think about this for a second. Can you in your teaching be any more empathetic with others than the Lord? Can you be any more skilled in interpersonal communication than the Lord? Can you be any more masterful in your choice of language and precision with words than the Lord? Can you be even any more likable, any more lovable than the Lord? And yet, they didn't all like the Lord, did they? In fact, they tried to kill him, and they did. So that's the point. There's some hubris among us when we think somehow we can pull this thing off where everybody's going to love us. We can hang on to the world and hang on to God at the same time. And just go walking together. No, you fooled yourself. I like what Jesus says in Luke 6:26. Turn over there. Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Luke the 6th chapter and the 26th verse. Bible says this, Luke 6:26. Woe to you, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If everybody loves you, everybody's singing your praises, everybody likes you, nobody has an unkind thing to say about you, you better watch out. Lord said, you're not doing something wrong. In fact, look over at 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. The Bible says this, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer, no, wait a minute, may, no, could, probably wouldn't, will suffer persecution. No, wait a minute, Kevin, I got this idea about you got to pay a price when you obey the gospel. I know I've got to repent. I know I've got to put some things away. Just like Saul had to reject and turn his back on all his achievements in Judaism. But I thought that was a one-time thing. I paid my price. I paid my dues. And I'm in the Lord. And now things are going to be wonderful. And there won't be any cost. And there won't be any price. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We continue to pay that price. That's a promise, folks. That's a promise by the Holy Spirit. Your desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. You're not suffering persecution, guess what you're not doing? Desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's just as simple as that. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a glutton for punishment. I go around, oh, it's wonderful when people say bad things about Kevin Clark. But I've got to love the Lord so much that I'm going to do what's right. And when I do what's right, guess what? Darkness doesn't like the light. Darkness doesn't like the light. And we've got to understand something, because there's something interesting about this verse. You know, sometimes we do this, and I've done this. Sometimes we say, well, okay, I got to live godly. But I'm just going to live godly. I won't fornicate. I won't steal. I won't curse. I won't drink. And people will see my light, and they'll give praise to God, and they'll come to the gospel. I know Matthew 5:16. But don't try to use that as a loophole. Because this is what we do sometimes. We recognize something. When we just live according to God's word, sometimes, even ungodly people will say, you know, that's commendable. You know, I don't believe in that, and I'm not going to do it myself, but it's commendable that you do that you have the discipline to live that. I like that. I think that's something else. And so we've learned that somehow even ungodly, immoral people sometimes will look at us and the way we live and say, yeah, that's a good thing. They'll leave us alone. But you start to open up your mouth, and and you start to talk about what God's word says about homosexuality, and what God's word says about fornication, and what God's word says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Oh, wait a minute, now you're not commendable anymore. Now you're not respectful. Why? Because now you're starting to condemn me. Now what you're saying is getting on my nerves. Now you're exposing my unfruitful works of darkness. And I'm going to swing back. And so I think sometimes we convince ourselves that we'll take the easy way out. We'll just live godly, but we won't teach. Well, let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:12. There's something interesting about that. Look at the two verses ahead of that. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. But you carefully follow my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What took place at Iconium? What did it take at Lystra? What took place at Antioch? Go back and read that in Acts. Paul taught. He was teaching. And it was that teaching that was the lightning rod for persecution. We must teach. Christianity is a teaching religion. Oh yes, we must live it. Oh yes, we can live in such a way that men will glorify our Father in heaven. But don't use that as an escape route. Don't use that to get out of the uncomfortable thing of teaching, because it's uncomfortable. Because when you teach, you're going to get some blowback. But we must teach. That's what Paul did. And he said in that context, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The last point that I would make related to that, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28. Hey, Brother Douglas, no sermonettes tonight. Brother Douglas says, sermonettes make Christianettes. And so if that's true, we're making some Christians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak of a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. What comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Sign me up for that. Wow, that's what Christianity's all about? It doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel to me. And listen to what he said. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten 5 times, 39 lashes. I have weariness. I have toil. I have sleeplessness. Friends, that's the cost of salvation. And I'm not saying that every one of us is going to pay that extreme cost, but we might. And are we willing to pay it? Paul was. And I know you may say, well, Kevin, this is a downer. Man, who wants to be a Christian? What kind of advertisement is that for a Christian? Talk about counting the cost and how difficult it is. I understand that. The very same man who just read all those things that happened to him, he said this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Turn over there. The very same man that talked about being shipwrecked and being hungry and being sleepless and being beaten, being stoned. Despite all of that, he said in Romans chapter 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, yes, folks, there's a cost to be paid. But let me tell you, it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us if we are faithful to our God. And so that's the message. I'm not trying to be a downer. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm not trying to discourage you. But I do want you to go in eyes wide open. That this is a difficult thing. There's a cost to be paid. We learned that from Saul. He paid the cost on the front end, and he continued to pay the cost. And so we have lessons from the conversion of Saul. We learned that we're not to judge a book by its cover when it comes to evangelism. We learn that being a religious and sincere alone is not enough to be saved. We learn the necessity of baptism for salvation. And yes, we learn the great personal cost of salvation. And there are so many other things I don't mean to suggest. Those are the only lessons to be learned from the wonderful, amazing story of Saul. But those are some for us to take to heart and apply them in our lives. If you are here tonight and not a Christian, we beg you, we urge you, become one. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be held back by anything else. Don't let tradition, don't let awkwardness or the discomfort of coming in front of these people, the idea that I can't be good enough and I can't do this, and God is for us. Romans 8 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is rooting us on, and we know that. We know that in unequivocal terms. Why? Because God gave up the ultimate price for us to win. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus, His very own Son, died on the cross for all of us. But there are things we must do to access that work. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you obey the gospel tonight? So why? Because it's the only way to salvation. Why? It's the only way to have a meaningful, purposeful life. We were created to walk in the footsteps of our Father. We're created to be obedient to Him. That is the best life. Sometimes we Christians maybe give a distorted view of Christianity. We suggest that, well, Christianity, it's a dull life and it's terrible and you can't do this and you can't do that and the shackles of Scripture prevent this. But in the end, we have heaven. Well, yes, heaven's wonderful. But Paul said that godliness has the promise of the life that now is. And the life that is to come. Do you not know that the Christian life is the best life? It's the most fulfilling life. It's the most purpose-driven life. The whole book of Ecclesiastes talks about all the folly of trying to find your purpose in achievements and in wisdom and in knowledge and things that the world holds up. Fame, fortune. And yet the only thing that makes man satisfied, the only thing that makes man whole, is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 12 says. So fear God tonight and do what He says. Obey the gospel. Hear the gospel message. Believe that message. On the basis of that belief, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of that belief, you repent of your former way of life. You change. Take self off the throne of life and put God there where He belongs. And yes, the thing that we talked about tonight. Yes, you must be baptized on the basis of that faith. And when you're baptized into Christ, you contact the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of your sins. God says, I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. Think about that. All the ungodliness, all the immorality, all the stubborn rebellion, God says, it's gone. Washed away by that powerful blood of Jesus. And then you become a part of the body of Christ. You become, think about this, you become a child of God. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you're born on. It doesn't matter how much or how little education you have. It doesn't matter how much money you make. You have the highest honor that can be had on this side of the grave, to be called a child of God. And then you have the greatest work. The greatest work that's ever been done on this earth, to seek and to save that which is lost. Why do I say that? Because Luke 19:10 says that that's why the Son of Man came, to seek and to save that which is lost. Anything that's so important that it brought my Lord from heaven to do is the most important work that can be done on this side of the grave. And you get to be a part of that, to seek and to save that which is lost. And then you have the hope of heaven that gets you through anything. There's not anything the devil can throw your way that's going to shake you if you have your faith in God. Think about that. Doesn't matter if you get sick. Doesn't matter if you have a terminal illness. Doesn't matter if you lose a job. Doesn't matter if you lose friends. Doesn't matter if death comes your way. It doesn't matter. You can, you know, I wonder, Nebuchadnezzar, when he's telling these three Hebrew slaves, or the Hebrew servants, that he has the power of life and death over them. And he threatens them with that. And they say, you know, our God can save. And frankly, we expect that He will save us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down and serve that golden image. That is the, think of the power that was being displayed. Nebuchadnezzar had never seen anything like this. Here's the most powerful man in the universe, and these three Hebrews are saying, I don't care what you do, you can kill us, but we're not going to bow down. That's the kind of confidence we can have. That's security in an insecure world. Don't worry about ISIS. Don't worry about terrorism. Don't worry about disease. Don't worry about cancer. You worry about being rooted in Christ Jesus. And everything else will take care of itself. And I don't mean to marginalize or discount anybody who's fighting over there. I'm not saying those political things are not important. But I'm saying ultimately what's most important is to be safe in the arms of Jesus. And if you have that security, it does not matter. How is it that Stephen, the one we talked about in Acts 7, how is it that he, being stoned, losing his life, cannot think a whit about himself, but say, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Because he's safe in the arms of Jesus. He knew that. And we can be safe in the arms of Jesus tonight. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.